Last week, we talked about the decree or the purpose of God and how He conceived all the events from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 and beyond. And we said that God's decree regarding all that takes place was one intuitive, simultaneous thought, which theologians describe as His purpose or decree. And included in that decree was the purpose toward which all events would move in time. We also noted the characteristics of this divine decree. It was conceived in divine wisdom. It is eternal. It is effective. All that was purposed will come to pass. It is immutable. It's unchangeable. There are no contingencies from God's point of view. And finally, it is universal or all-comprehensive. So the transition from God's decree in eternity to its execution in time took place when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. And God's working out of His decree in time we call providence. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, or ISBE for short, states that the doctrine of divine providence, therefore, has reference to that preservation, care, and government which God exercises over all things that He has created in order that they may accomplish the ends for which they were created. Let me state that again. The doctrine of providence, of divine providence, therefore, has reference to that preservation, care, and government which God exercises over all things that He has created in order that they may accomplish the ends for which they were created. The ISBE goes on to quote a man by the name of W.B. Pope from a work entitled Compendium of Christian Theology. He says, "Providence is the most comprehensive term in the language of theology." Providence is the most comprehensive term in the language of theology. It penetrates and fills the whole compass of the relations of man with his Maker. It connects the unseen God with the visible creation, and the visible creation with the work of redemption, and redemption with personal salvation, and personal salvation with the end of all things. It carries our thoughts back to the supreme purpose which was in the beginning with God, and forward to the foreseen end and consummation of all things, while it includes between these the whole infinite variety of the dealings of God with man. That's a mouthful. He said a lot there. We're going to break this subject down into four parts. First, we'll talk about God's providence over nature. Secondly, we'll talk about God's providence extends over the nations. Third, God's providence extends over individuals. And then we'll talk about human responsibility. How shall we respond to God's providence? So God's providence first extends over nature, God's rule of nature, if you will. And despite what the climate alarmists say about the impact of mankind on the climate, it is God who is in control of the climate. He's in control of nature. Scientists can observe the laws of nature and the laws of physics. They might even be able to describe some of them. But they cannot explain why these laws operate year in and year out the same way, even though there's constant changes in nature's operations. Why do the laws of nature and physics continue to operate as we undergo floods, droughts, earthquakes, hurricanes, so forth? It is because the laws of nature were established by God. When He created the universe, and He continues to oversee their operation through Jesus Christ. According to Hebrews 1:3, the Lord Jesus Christ is upholding all things by the word of His power. He's upholding all things by the word of His power. Colossians 1:17 argues that in Him all things hold together. We know that the sun will rise in the east and set in the west every day. And the Lord was so confident that in Jeremiah, God uses the cycles of the day and night as an illustration of the immutability of the permanence of the Davidic covenant. He says the Davidic covenant will be broken only if the sun stops rising in the east and sets in the west. Now, we know the rhythm of the seasons will provide the growing seasons to feed the world. I mean, we're dependent on nature. We're kind of removed from agriculture, you know, in the last 200 years, last 150 years, by the fact that, you know, 98% of the population used to be devoted to agriculture, and now it's only 1 or 2% is devoted to agriculture to feed the world. But we're still dependent on those rhythms, on those cycles of the growing season. Just as an illustration, you know, we also live in the migratory path of many birds. Take the bald eagle, for example. The bald eagle will spend the summer months in northern Alaska or Canada and then come south to anywhere from northwestern Mexico to the Midwest. Here we see bald eagles here in the summer, I mean in the winter, as they migrate back and forth. And then take the ruby-throated hummingbird. That might spend summers anywhere from Texas to Canada, but during the winter, they head down to the tropics of southern Mexico. Now, think about that. That's a long way for that little tiny bird to travel. But it's all in God's providence. It's God's providence that holds all these patterns together. Let's take a look at Psalm 104, and we'll read verses 24 through 30. Psalm 104, 24. And the psalmist says, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There are ships. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand. They are filled with good. You hide your face. They are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit. They are created, and you renew the face of the earth. If we were to remove the providence of God, as impossible as that would be, meaningless change would soon replace the order in nature. Scientists think nature is chaotic to some extent, but it is not. The order is there. Now, secondly, God's providence extends over the nations. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Let's take a look at a couple of examples of this statement, how God turned the king's heart. In Daniel 2:20 and 21, Daniel has prayed to receive the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Scripture records his reaction to the answer he's received. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So he removes kings and he raises up kings. Think back to when Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, after the two kingdoms split under Rehoboam, think back to the time when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. They were plundered and taken into captivity. And Isaiah 10 records God speaking of how Assyria was his instrument of judgment on Israel. In Isaiah 10:5 and 6, God says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Now, this is the same Assyrians, you know, that were, if you go read the book of Nahum, talks about just how terrible they were, how fierce they were, that God used to bring judgment on the king, on the kingdom of Israel. And once Assyria accomplishes the will of God by taking Israel into captivity and plundering them, God then punishes Assyria for the sin which they committed in the process of taking Israel into captivity. He goes on to say in verses 12 and 13 in Isaiah 10, "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem," his work being the use of the Assyrians to take them into captivity, "that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." Now, at this point, it's maybe a good idea to reiterate what I said last week. When speaking of moral evil, it is customary to speak of God's decree as permissive when talking about evil. By decree, God rendered the sinful actions of man infallibly certain, the actions and their outcomes, without acting directly upon and in the finite will of the sinner. He doesn't enable the sinner to do it. He doesn't work in to do and to the sinner to will and to do like he does the believer. This means that God does not work in man and cause man to willfully sin. The desire to sin and the completed action come from man's sinful heart. But God has mandated the event. And as I said, these are two facts that look like they don't intersect, but we just have to be comfortable. Let's turn to 1 John 2:15. John 2:15 through 17. John exhorts us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, verse 16, in combination with what we just read in Isaiah, illustrates God's permissive will. God used the kingdom of Israel, of Assyria, to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. However, it was the Assyrian lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life that drove them to do what they did. So when we speak of God's permissive will, we must be careful to note that his permissive decree also does not imply a passive permission that is not under the control of the divine will. We've got to look at both sides of this. We see the sinful self-determination of the Assyrians, but God determined to regulate and control the result of the Assyrian arrogance and lust. This principle of providence then applies to both nations and individuals, which brings us to the next point. God's providence extends over individuals. And first point there, the subpoint, is the circumstances of every person's death, of every person's birth, life, and death are ordered by God. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 3:1. Now, if you were a teenager in the 60s, this was a very familiar passage because it was made popular by the Byrds, if I recall correctly. Ecclesiastes 3:1. And we're going to read down through verse 8. And the preacher says, to everyone, to everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. That's pretty all-inclusive. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. In Proverbs 16:9, Solomon summarizes this by saying, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. As I said, the circumstances of every person's birth, life, and death are ordered by God. But it is not just our circumstances. God exercises a controlling power over what we would call the free acts of people, as well as their external circumstances. We can illustrate this by looking at what we talked about last week about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, described in Acts by Peter when he talks about the Gentiles, the Israel, the Pharisees, the people. Everybody involved was involved in the crucifixion, but they were acting in God's providence. But they were still equally guilty. In Proverbs 16:1, Solomon says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." We can think about in Exodus. In Exodus 3:21, God tells Moses how they will be providentially equipped for their travel from Egypt. You know, here they're slaves in Egypt, and they pick up and move en masse, almost literally overnight. What equipped them to do that? Well, God provided for that. He says, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed." And so he instructs Moses to tell the people of Israel to ask their Egyptian neighbors on the night of the Passover for the things that would equip them for their travel. And the people of Israel willingly gave much of their goods to the Israelites. And they didn't act against their better judgment. They wanted to give it. Now, after the Passover, I suspect they would have given even more. They were quite anxious to give the Israelites whatever they wanted after the Passover so as to speed their departure after what all had taken place over the previous weeks and months. However, it was God's providence that they equipped the Israelites for the Exodus. Another Old Testament example occurs when King Artaxerxes authorized Ezra to return to Jerusalem. When he did that, he gave Ezra a letter that was essentially a blank check for anything Ezra needed for his work. Ezra 7:27-28 records Ezra's reaction to this letter. "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes." Now, no doubt Artaxerxes truly wanted to be known as a benefactor of the Jews. I suspect he might have wanted to hedge his bets in religion, but it was his motivation. But whatever the case, it was in God's providence that he wanted to do so, and that he did do so. Now, the last point, we've talked about God's providence over nature, over the nations, over individuals. What is our human responsibility? How shall we respond to God's providence? As we said last week, and has been quoted extensively, we know that all things that happen are going to accomplish the greater purpose of God. And hopefully you thought of, you know, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, God is working all things together to achieve His ultimate purpose in Christ. And that purpose is Christ reigning on His throne over the people whom God foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, as verse 29 goes on to talk about. Keep in mind that God is not working all things for our purposes. He's working all things for our good. Sometimes there's a difference in that, unfortunately. He's working all things for our good that we might be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You might recall Paul writing that to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:3. And recall that he goes on to list what those blessings are. Talking about redemption and, you know, being with Christ, becoming one in Christ. And God does not view these blessings as possible blessings or blessings that are contingent on our conduct. These are blessings that will take place in the heavenlies. And the tense of the Greek verb shows that God views them as a completed action, as an action in really one point in time. It's an accomplished fact that will be fulfilled at the proper time. There are no contingencies in the execution and completion of God's purpose, as I've said. Nor are there any contingencies in the execution and completion of the Christian's place in that purpose. What should we do with that knowledge? How should we respond? Well, first, we should rejoice in the Lord. Let's go to Philippians 4:4. Familiar verse, I'm sure, to all of us. In Philippians 4:4, Paul exhorts the Philippian church to rejoice in the Lord always, and then follows that command by saying, "Again, I say, rejoice." In the previous chapter, Paul had noted the basis for that joy when he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it might be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." So we're back to now to really talking about His ultimate purpose, when Christ will subdue all things under Himself. He notes the purpose of God working toward the time when Christ returns to subdue all things unto Himself. We should be looking forward to that return with eager anticipation and joy, knowing that God is working all things together for good to those who love Him. Okay, secondly, going back to Philippians 4, Paul goes on to say in verse 6 that we should be anxious for nothing. God's providence should make us anxious for nothing. Hopefully, we truly understand that God is in control. Nothing surprises Him. Nothing subverts His purpose. All things are moving to complete His ultimate purpose. And believers are part of the movement toward His ultimate purpose and will share in it. We should be anxious for nothing. Now, someone might think, well, you know, Paul was an apostle. He was a big shot, and he had nothing to be anxious about. It was easy for him to say, be anxious for nothing. He witnessed miracles. He performed miracles. Well, let's take a look at a summary of his experiences as an apostle. Please turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll start in verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 29, where he compares his ministry to that of the false teachers who were troubling the Corinthians. in talking about those false teachers, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness, often. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? And despite all of that, he could say, be anxious for nothing. You know, it makes our trials look kind of minuscule compared to what he faced. Yet he said, rejoice and be anxious for nothing. He could make that exhortation because he knew that all things work together for those who love God. But he also knew that he should be anxious. He also knew that he had no need to be anxious because he had recourse to prayer. He goes on to say in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Yeah, verse 6. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts through Christ Jesus. So he says, be anxious for nothing, but on the other hand, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now notice the ratio. The ratio of anxiety to prayer. Anxiety is 0 and prayer is 100%. Now, can we say that we have 0 anxiety and 100% prayer? I know I can't. So, how does prayer relieve our anxiety? Paul tells us in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Now, the experience of God's peace is the assured result of praying, as described in verse 6. The experience of God's peace is the assured result of praying, as verse 6 describes prayer. Supplication and request made with thanksgiving. That's his description of prayer. A fellow by the name of G. Walter Hansen noted, the condition for experiencing God's peace is not that God grants all our requests. We don't experience peace because God grants all our requests, because God doesn't grant all our requests. We experience peace because we have made known all our requests to God with thanksgiving. He goes on to say, prayer is our openness about our needs before God, our emptiness in His presence, and our absolute dependence upon Him with an attitude of constant thanksgiving and complete trust. When we pray with that attitude, the focus is not at all upon what we are doing or will do, but on what God will do. What God does is His will, which is for our greatest good. And that is what should bring peace. That is why Jesus instructed us in the model prayer to say, Thy will be done. We need to attune ourselves to His will, and that's where peace, the peace of God, will come from. Too often we pray because we want our will to be done and for God to change His will. But what we need to do is pray to place ourselves in God's will. Now, too many preachers and too many churchgoers view the Lord's words in John 14 as a blank check. In John 14, 13, he says, "And whatever you ask in my name, I will do." Too many people regard that as a blank check, but it's not. You got to read the whole verse. He says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, in order that the Lord may be glorified in the Son." So when we ask for something, it is for the Father to be the Son to be glorified in the Father. The qualifier is there a purpose, what we call a purpose clause. God will grant whatever we ask in the name of Jesus. Now, we're asking on the name, you know, in the name of Jesus, on His authority. And whatever we ask in the name of Jesus, in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You know, when you kind of put your prayer request under that microscope, I know mine come up short. It's what we need to think about. This is why the peace of God that passes all understanding is the result of our petitions and supplications with thanksgiving. We're placing ourselves in the will of God. The purpose of God, or the will of God, is moving in time toward His ultimate purpose by the providence of God. And that knowledge should cause us to rejoice. It should make us anxious for nothing. And it should inform our prayers. But there is also one last requirement for that to happen. We must know what the will of God is. And how do we come to know that will? Well, we've talked about that since Sunday school today. Hopefully, you're holding it right there in your hands, or it's sitting on your lap. Do we avail ourselves of the privilege that we possess to know the mind of God? It's right in front of us. Let's turn to Psalm 19:7. We read it in Sunday school this morning. So it's a nice bookends to the service today. The service is 19:7. We'll read Psalm 19:7. We'll read through verse 11. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clear, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." We are holding the revelation of God's character, His works, and His will for humanity. Stop and think about that. How important is the Word of God to you? You know, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. I think, personally, daily Bible reading by Christians and consideration of what is read, it's not just reading it, you've got to consider it, think about it, meditate upon it, is essential for every Christian. It has to be a top priority, in my opinion, so that it gets done every day. There are any number of programs to read the Bible through every year. You just have to pick one and stick to it. I think it's that essential. And again, I'm going to read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We read that in Sunday school as well. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You know, there's nothing missing there. God has laid it all out here before us. We just have to take advantage of the blessing that He has given us so that it will inform our prayers, so that we will understand His will, that we can be anxious for nothing, and we can rejoice always. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, that you have placed us in this place to study your word. We pray, Father, that it might be constantly on our minds, that we might be constantly meditating on it, that we might read it enough to be able to meditate upon it, that we might learn from it, that we might be diligent in seeking your will, Father. We pray that we would walk according to the grace that had been shown to us, that you will work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And we pray, Father, that we might always seek to do your will and understand that your will is being done. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.